Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week, we initiated a study of eschatology, last things, because that's what Paul addresses in our passage, verses 13 through 18, and into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And last week, we were looking at the basic questions in the Thessalonians' minds, both in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And we saw that things the Thessalonians were asking were, are the dead lost? If Christ is coming back, but you've already died, will you miss out on the blessings of Christ's return? And Paul is assuring them, no, they won't miss out. The dead will be raised when Christ returns. And another question that the Thessalonians were asking, and that Paul answers in the second epistle, is, did the day of the Lord already pass? Has Christ already returned? Did we miss out? The first question is kind of, do the dead miss out? Whereas the second question is, did we who are living miss out? Have we somehow missed such things? And so we looked at those basic questions, and then we set down some ground rules for approaching and studying eschatology and apocalyptic literature. And so we're going to continue on in our study of eschatology, and as the sermons begin to take shape in my own mind, I think that there's pretty much three complementary angles that I want to cover in probably four sermons, including this one, although I can't say for certain exactly what that will look like. In this sermon, the angle that we're using to approach is from the present to the end. How should we view ourselves in the present in relation to the end? And then after we finish that, which I think will take two sermons, the next angle will be to look at the end itself, to focus on the end of time when Christ returns. And then lastly, we will look at the end in light of the fullness of redemptive history. So right now we're kind of looking at from the present to the end, and then eventually we'll look at the end itself more specifically, and finally we'll end with looking at the end of all things in light of the beginning of all things and the span of redemptive history, the full arc from creation to consummation. And then I actually have another sermon after that planned as well, but many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord directs his steps. So we shall see how things develop and how the time goes. In this sermon, we're going to cover three main points. However, it is possible we will only cover the first two. We will see. But there are three main points in my outline. I know for certain that we will at least have to stop in the third point, if not stop before the third point or at the third point. And our focus is on our time to the end. So the first of these main points, number one, is entitled The Present Age. The Present Age. Whenever you study eschatology, last things, everyone wants to know, where are we on the timeline? What about the present? Where do we fit in this timeline? Where do we fit in the grand scheme of things? Where do we fit in relation to the end? And that is really what we are studying right now, is where do we fit and how does our time relate to the end time? And so under this heading of the present age, the age in which we live, I want you to consider with me three subpoints about the present age. First, it is the last age. The present age is the last age. This means that we live in the period of time whose end, whose conclusion is the end of the world. The end of our age, the end of the present age, is the end of all things. The world-ending return of Jesus Christ is not at the end of some other age after our age, but at the end of the present age, which means we live in the last age. Now, we've asserted this Let's prove it from the scriptures and show that this is what the scriptures teach us about the present age. And so we're going to jump around a little bit in the scriptures. Please have your Bibles ready to move around in the Word of God. And eventually, whether we get there at the end of this sermon or have to start there next week, we're going to show that our description of the present age we're about to develop is exactly the world in which Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. We will see that the way he addresses them is as though they are living in the age that we are describing. And if that didn't make sense, it should become clearer as we develop and progress. So we want to look at scriptures that show us that the present age in which we live is the last age. For example, think about passages that speak about this age and the age to come. Think about passages that talk about this age and the age to come. How should we understand this age in light of the age to come, and what do those things mean? Well, for example, and this is just one verse, you can turn there if you want or write it down. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus mentions the sin against the Holy Spirit and talks about sins forgiven or not forgiven in this age or in the age to come. What does Jesus have in mind there? He's talking about this age, which comes to a conclusion, and then eternity. The age to come is sins forgiven now and forevermore after. And so this age is the one that precedes eternity, the one that precedes an eternal age. So the language of this age and the age to come, if the language of the age to come is eternity, indicates, tells us, that this age is the last age. We see the same kind of language in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul says that Jesus has been exalted above every name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus' exaltation is not exclusive to this time, but to eternity, to forevermore after. So whether it's Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 or Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, the language of this age and the age to come is the world as it is now, which comes to an end, and then eternity is initiated from that point forward. And another instance of this kind of language is in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5, which says that those who assemble with the church and participate in its life of worship, those who participate in this have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. So the language of the age to come is applied to heavenly powers, eternal powers, everlasting powers that reach into our time, that reach back to us. We taste in the present eternity in the future. So the language of this age and the age to come teaches us that we live, the present age, we live in the final stage of history, the penultimate chapter of time. Penultimate means just before the last, second to last. It's just before the end. Now I'd like you to turn with me. I just mentioned the other verses, but turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2. We read this last week in our consecutive reading, and I want to return to it right now. Titus chapter 2. And we will see how Paul describes the present age. Look at Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 through 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." What is the present age? How can we describe the present age, Paul? Verse 13. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The present age is the age in which we wait for Christ to return. And if Christ's return is the world-ending, time-ending, age-ending event, then the present age is the last age. All that remains is for Christ to appear. All that remains is for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our blessed hope, to appear. Therefore, we live in the present age, which is the last age. It is a time of waiting for Christ's appearance, and it is a time that is brought to its end, its conclusion, by Christ's appearing. Similarly, in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, you can turn there if you like with me. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Again, the idea of we are waiting for the coming of the Lord. We are waiting for the appearing of our Savior. James says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And so in James chapter 5, we also see this same idea of we are waiting for Christ's appearance, which is in our age, which is in our time, which will conclude our time. And so everyone is waiting for the Lord to return. His return is not at the end of some other age, but of this present age, the last age. And would you please turn with me lastly under this subpoint to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And look at verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. The Apostle John says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So you can see the context, the ideas at work in John's mind as he communicates them. You have a world that is going to pass away, a world of sin that will be dealt with, will be removed. It will not endure forever, whereas the one who does the will of God abides forever, but a world that is going to pass away. Verse 18, "Children," John says, "it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know," John says, "that it is the last hour." This is always one of the best, if you want to use this word, proof text to someone if they say, "Well, how do we know we're living in the end times? How do we know that we are in the last age? How do we know the present age is the end age?" Well, John says it is the last hour. He doesn't even use a term for an age, a long period of time, but the last hour. It is short in comparison to the history of the world. So Jesus talks about this age and the age to come. Paul talks about this age and the age to come. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the age to come. We have the last hour in John's writings. We have James saying that the coming of the Lord is at hand. All of these things tell us that the present age that Paul describes in Titus 2 is the one where we await the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The present age is the last age. So we know that this age is brought to a close by Christ's return. But we also don't know when Christ will return. That hour, that day, that time is unknown to us. And so what will this present age be like until his return? What will this present age be like until the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, the scriptures tell us quite a bit about that too. This brings us to our second subpoint. What can we say about the present age? It is the last age. And secondly, it is an age of tribulation. It is an age of tribulation. Tribulation means extreme affliction, distress, bad things happening. And everywhere that the scriptures speak of the present age as the precursor to Christ's return, this age is described as one of tribulation. Now, without turning to these passages, let me simply note a few places that talk about the present age as a precursor to Christ's return and speak of it as tribulation. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, The saints of the Most High are subjected to severe affliction before the end. In Daniel chapter 9, the holy city is built during a troubled time. In Daniel chapter 12, the time leading up to the end is a troubled time. And this is picked up again and reused by John in Revelation, where in Revelation 11, the holy city is trampled. In Revelation 12, the woman who gave birth to the child that ascends to heaven, Jesus, the woman is subjected to severe persecution. She flees into the wilderness. In Revelation 20, the camp of the saints is encircled and attacked. So in each of these descriptions of the present age leading up to the climactic return of Jesus Christ, they are consistently described as a time of tribulation and distress for God's people. And the scriptures, in many more places than just the ones that I've referenced, teach us that this present age is one of tribulation and distress. Now, I'm not going to go into more detail about that right now, because many of the additional points in this sermon and later sermons will bring out ways in which the present age is a time of tribulation and reasons for which the present time is a time of tribulation. But we need to understand that the age that is brought to a close by Christ's return is an age of tribulation and distress. Thirdly, the third subpoint, what can we say about the present age? It is an age of divine protection. It is an age of divine protection. We can and we should be very thankful that in the midst of all of this distress and tribulation, the scriptures also assure us, God assures us, of divine protection. Because in the same chapters of Daniel and Revelation, as well as elsewhere, those saints of the Most High who are afflicted are also sealed and protected. The holy city is protected. The woman is protected. And the enemy is unable to win a victory over Christ's people. In fact, even those whom the enemy kills are said to be victorious because they die in Christ and are delivered from any further affliction or tribulation. And so there is divine protection. For those who live in distress, they are protected. For those who die in the distress, they are delivered. And we will also see this in more detail as we proceed. Right now, I simply want to note that this is a time of tribulation as well as divine protection. But before we move on to the second main point, I want to spend a little bit of time finishing this first main point by noticing that this present age, this time between Christ's ascension and his return, is consistently described and symbolized in Daniel and Revelation by certain numbers. You may remember from your Bible readings that Revelation and Daniel, but especially Revelation, which is using this from Daniel, speaks about 1,260 days, speaks about 42 months, and speaks about a time times and half a time, and also speaks about 1,000 years. And all of these are referring to the present age. All of these numbers symbolize the present age of tribulation and distress between Christ's ascension and his return, his appearing. Now, some of the easy and obvious things to note about these numbers is that 1,260 days is the same as 42 months if you have a 30-month day, and that's the same as 3.5 years, which is a time, times, and half a time, 3.5. So 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, that's all the same period of time. And the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is also the same period of time. How does the Bible describe the 1,260 days, the 42 months, the time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, the 1,000 years? What is said about these times? It is a time of tribulation. It is a time of divine protection. And these numbers, these figures, these symbols come obviously from Revelation, but Revelation is picking them up from primarily Daniel. Why would Daniel use these numbers? And why would John use them? What is there any symbolic significance or symbolism to these numbers? And some very interesting suggestions have been made. And I want to suggest two of those to you to help us think this through. Why 3.5 years? Why a time times and half a time? Well, one of the suggestions that I think is very plausible is that Jesus in Luke 4:25 and James in James 5:17 both specify the time of the famine during Elijah's ministry as 3.5 years. Jesus says, as the rain ceased for 3.5 years during the time of Elijah. James says, as the rain ceased for 3.5 years during the time of Elijah. And so 3.5 years in the Bible, at least once in a very prominent place, is associated with severe famine and distress as well as divine protection. And so it is possible that the time of tribulation and protection between Christ's ascension and return is portrayed by 3.5 years because it evokes, it echoes the famine during Elijah's lifetime. And it also was a time where the saints among God's people were severely oppressed and persecuted by Jezebel. Does Jezebel reappear in Revelation? Yes, absolutely. So the symbolism fits. Remember, this is not allegory where detail matches detail perfectly. This is stories evoking stories to communicate a point. And so 3.5 years, for those who are well-read in the Old Testament, fits the idea of Elijah's famine, divine protection, the persecution of idolatry against the saints, against the pure worship of God, conflict with the prophets of Baal. All of these things is a good description of the time in which we live also. And so the 3.5 years is likely connected to Elijah and the time of famine. Another possibility, and I think it's both, I'll come back to this idea, or to that idea, is someone has suggested that the number 42, the 42 months, which is again the same as 3.5 years, the 42 months connects with the 42 encampments during Israel's wilderness sojourning. You may remember in your Bible reading that in the book of Numbers, there's a long list of encampments. It lists in one chapter everywhere that Israel camped from Egypt all the way to the promised land. And if you take the time to number those, which I double-checked for myself after reading this, it says, and they camped at, if you add those all up, in Numbers 33, you get 42 encampments. So let's ask the question, does the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt and entrance into the promised land, that wilderness sojourning of 42 encampments, is that an appropriate metaphor? Is that a good symbol for the time between Christ's ascension and his return? A wilderness sojourning that precedes an entrance into paradise, an entrance into a promised land. Well, yes, absolutely. The 42 encampments of Israel perfectly match. The wilderness sojournings perfectly match the idea of the church's waiting for Christ's return, the waiting of our entrance into the new creation. And so when we begin to connect the Bible's stories and the Bible's symbolism, we can read Revelation and say, okay, this 1,260 days, this 42 months, this 3.5 years, this 1,000 years, these things are communicating the same period of time to us, which is the present age, the last age, an age of tribulation and distress. Because typology, the Old Testament as it creates through its real history, creates pictures of what will come ahead. Typology is a tapestry that weaves itself together to show us something larger. And so we don't have to say, well, if the 3.5 years is the famine in Elijah, it can't be the 42 encampments of Israel. No, all of Israel's typology weaves together to develop the mystery of Christ, to tell us about Jesus and what he will do. And so we're not forced to choose one or the other, Israel's encampments in the wilderness or the time of famine and persecution in the life of Elijah. We don't have to choose one or the other. Just look at Revelation and how it weaves so many things together to tell us one story, one unified story. And so also here, I think that both of these suggestions are perfectly accurate in terms of why choose these numbers, because they connect with major events in Israel's history that fitly symbolize the age in which we live between Christ's ascension and appearing. So to summarize, we have straightforward assertions from Jesus, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, that we live in the present age, which is brought to a close by Christ's return. Titus 2, the present age, we wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you have straightforward teaching. And then you have apocalyptic literature, like Daniel and Revelation, which speaks of the same period of time again and again of tribulation and protection. And what we need to understand is that all of those things that Jesus was talking about, Paul was talking about, the writer to the Hebrews was talking about, Daniel's talking about, Revelation is talking about, is the age in which we are presently living. They're describing our time, the present age, the last age. This brings us to our second main point. Number two, the ruler of this age. The ruler of this age. What makes this age so distressful? What is the source of its tribulation? Well, that becomes clearer when we discuss the ruler of this age, Satan. Think about some of the names or titles that are used in the Word of God to describe Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. The prince, that's a term of authority, that's a term of power, that's a term of influence. Paul calls Satan in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world twice in John 12, verse 31, and John 14, verse 30. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, calls Satan an adversary, a prowling lion. So why is this age an age of tribulation? Well, because in this age, Satan still has authority. He still has power, and he's going to use it to cause as much harm and damage as he possibly can. And Daniel and Revelation and other scriptures, such as Peter describing Satan as a prowling lion, they use the strongest language possible to express Satan's desire to attack, to attack, to attack Christ's saints. Why is the holy city trampled? Why are the saints of the Most High troubled? Why are all of these things happening? Because of Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the ruler of this age, an adversary, a prowling lion. Consider with me two subpoints. Number one, a time of satanic deception. A time of satanic deception. One of the ways in which we are told that Satan exerts power or authority over the world, and one of the ways in which he attacks the church, is through deception. In Daniel chapter 7, the horn, this mighty power, speaks grand things. And the idea in Daniel and Revelation is that the peoples of the world, people marvel. They are enthralled, they're entranced, they are very much attentive to what Satan tells them. And it's deception. They are deceived. They are amazed. Let me read to you, well, actually, it would be good for you to turn there to Revelation chapter 12. Look at Revelation chapter 12 with me. It's enough verses that we should turn there. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." Okay, so Satan, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. Who is he? "The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Move on to verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness." I wonder if 42 encampments would work well for this time. Anyway, "to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." I wonder if a famine in the desert where Elijah was protected by the Lord. Anyway, that's not the point here. The point here is, look at how Satan is described in relation to the woman. Satan is called a deceiver, the deceiver of the whole world. And the woman is in the wilderness for 3.5 years while Satan is attempting to attack and deceive and attack and deceive and to deceive the nations so that they attack the church. So how should we think of the present age? Well, given the ruler of this age, we should think of it as a time of tribulation, because Satan is deceiving and he is attacking through deceit, and he will do as much harm as he can here on earth. And he does this especially through deception. So what we are developing now is, first, names for Satan of authority and power, and then second, Satan noted as deceiver of the world and attacker of the church. And now I want to note more scripture passages that describe Satan deceiving. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," it can't be seen clearly, "it is veiled to those who are perishing." Why is it veiled? "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Why is it that some do not see the light? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, because Satan is active in this age to deceive. That's what he does. Now turn in the same book, in the same letter, to chapter 11. Is Satan's deceit exclusive to unbelievers? Is Satan just trying to deceive those who are outside of the church? No, not at all. Satan's deceit afflicts the church as well. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. "For such men are false apostles." Notice the language of false. "Deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." False, deceitful, disguised. "And no wonder," Paul says, "for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." That's more deception. "So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So we see here Satan and his servants, not just Satan himself, because he's a creature. He's not omnipresent at all times and in all places. Satan and his servants use deception not just to blind the minds of unbelievers, but also to afflict and attack the church so that people are amazed by false apostles. Turn on the TV and you will see Satan and his servants at work stealing money and hope from person after person after person after person through televangelists. There is no end to it. All these promises of healing, of prosperity, of disguising themselves as servants of righteousness, as angels of light. It's no surprise that they do such things. They are the servants of Satan himself, deceiving and afflicting and attacking the church. Now, are televangelists the only source of deceit and false apostles and such things in the church? No, but they're, if you see it, they're one of the most obvious. So Satan has titles of authority and power given to him, the ruler of this age, the god of this world, and such things. He's called the deceiver of the world during the 3.5 years. Paul speaks of him as blinding unbelievers, as sending false apostles into the church. What's another passage that we've studied in a previous series of scripture, and we've already read part of it today, is 1 John. Do you remember 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, or chapter 2 and chapter 4? Where in chapter 2, which we already read a little bit of, John says we're in the last hour, that there are many antichrists, and that the spirit of antichrist at work in them denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John is saying there will be false teachings that will deny the truths of the gospel that will attack the church. And so in chapter 4, that's where John says, test the spirits, test the teaching, test the source of authority in this teaching. Does this teaching assert that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? If yes, it is of God. If no, it is of Satan. So John is trying to teach the church to see through the deceit, to look through the lies and the disguises, to see through the falsehoods and to know the truth, which if you remember in 1 John, John's dealing with, there's no hidden truth. People don't have hidden secret truths in the church. We all have the same spirit from the same covenant. We have the same knowledge. John says, you all have knowledge. You have no need that anyone should teach you. You all have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What this tells us is that John and Paul are writing letters to churches, telling them, watch out for satanic deception because Satan is at work. And Peter, watch out for satanic deception because Satan is at work to afflict the church, to blind unbelievers, and to disseminate false doctrine in the church that uproots the foundation of religion. Actively guard against this. John is writing about it. Paul is writing about it. Peter is writing about it. Let's look at 2 Peter. Let's look at what he has to say about such things. The point being, note how the present age is characterized by satanic deception. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that means died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter is saying, watch out for people who will tell you, Jesus isn't coming back. Look, the world, time is a wheel, and it just keeps going on. Here we go, it's the same thing as ever. Our fathers and their fathers died and the world kept going. We will die and the world will keep going. Where's the promise of his coming? And were these kinds of ideas afflicting the Thessalonian church? What does Paul write in 2 Thessalonians? Do not be distressed, brothers, lest you think that the day of the Lord has come. It has not, Paul says. So scoffers come and scoff. I mean, what is scoffing? It's laughing. Like, you believe that? Really? You really believe that? So Satan's devices are not always deceit. Sometimes it's mocking. Well, I don't want to be mocked. I don't want the social pressure of tweets and Facebook posts and social media. I don't want those things to talk about me and make me look like a bad person, because then people won't like me and they'll think that I'm bad. And scoffing can be a very effective tool. Ridicule. You believe that? That's crazy. Look at the world around us. Jesus isn't coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Are you kidding me? Look at the... all this kind of scoffing. Peter is saying, I want to stir up your minds. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Know this. The scoffers shouldn't surprise you. They will come. And notice what he says in verse 3. This is the main point. Scoffers will come in the last days. Okay, so the very last days before Jesus returns. No. What are the last days? This present age. This present age will be characterized by satanic deceit, some of which comes in the form of scoffing. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not coming back. He's not coming back. It reminds you of, which we will mention in other sermons, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The bridegroom's coming. The bridegroom's coming. Some are ready. Some are ready to meet him. Some are not. If we believe the scoffing, if we respond to the scoffing, well, maybe he's not coming back, then we won't be ready. In all these verses, and which have not been few, which have been many, the last days are characterized by those who dispute the truth, who deceive, who distort and twist the truth. This is satanic deception. Turn to another passage with me, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Paul, just like Peter, just like John, is trying to prepare people, in this case Timothy, for ministry and Christian life in the present age, which is the last age. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, tribulation, affliction. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, more deceit, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. What I want us to note here is that Paul speaks again of the last days as a time of difficulty, characterized by distorted truth, false appearances of godliness, and persons who are always learning but never landing, disputing the truth but never defending the truth. Do you know someone like that who's always learning and never landing, always disputing and never defending? That's because there's so much deception, so much confusion that's been injected into the world and into the church by Satan. The realities of this world under the deceit of Satan, the world that we have just portrayed, or rather, the world that we have just recognized that the scriptures portray, the world in which we live, a time where Satan has been cast down to the earth, and where Satan in his fury is going to deceive as much and attack as much as he possibly can. In this world, it is living in this world that prompts Paul in Ephesians 6 to tell us to put on the battle armor of God. Against whom does Paul say that we fight? For we fight against our local governor. For we fight against our neighbors. No, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, Paul, who do we wrestle against? But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is saying Satan and his servants are at work in this world, and the armor of God is to fight against them. Because Satan is the god of this world, the ruler of this age, to use the scriptural language, who is attacking through deceit and falsehood. And so we need the sword of the Spirit to cut through the darkness, to overcome the powers, the spiritual forces of evil, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. But the language of rulers and authorities is not earthly governors, but spiritual servants of Satan. By spiritual, I mean spirits, not human beings, demons, fallen angels. Another subject that we do not often discuss or look at closely, but Satan and other angels who rebelled against God live on in that rebellion. They have persisted in it, and they have intensified it, and they continue to intensify it all the way until the end when they are finally dealt with. And we wrestle against them. We wrestle against the rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Because Jesus has descended into hell and stomped on the serpent. He has been utterly defeated and yet not finally defeated. And so what will he do during this time? On the earth, he will afflict and deceive and attack as much as he possibly can. And so what does the book of Revelation tell us to do? It tells us to hold on and wait. Reinforcements are coming. And this leads us to our second subpoint. Number two, the first was a time of satanic deception, which we spent a lot of time on because we need to see how prevalent that is in the scriptures. Number two, a time of restrained oppression. A time of restrained oppression. I mentioned in the first main point, a time of tribulation, a time of divine protection. This goes hand in hand with that. That, yes, the present age is characterized by satanic deception, but the scriptures also specifically state that Satan's ability to deceive, the extent to which he can deceive, is limited. It's restrained. In Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound for the 1,000 years, unable to bring about the fullness of deceit that he would desire. It says, so that he does not deceive the nations, which is not a statement that in no way will the nations be deceived during that time, but he is not able to trigger the end the way that he would want to. In Revelation 12, the dragon is unable to swallow the woman. In all these deceptions and tribulations, God has a sealed people who refuse to accept Satan's lies, who refuse to marvel at his wonders, who, like Daniel and the other righteous Israelites, who refuse to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, who refuse to participate in the harlotry of Babylon, because God has sealed them and restrained Satan. So we may speak of Satan as the god of this world and the ruler of this age and a prowling lion and an adversary and an accuser of the brethren and all these things, but it is limited. It is finite. Satan is a creature with authority and power, but I have authority and power. Is my authority and power unlimited? No, I cannot summon a chocolate cake with my authority and power. I don't have that authority and power. I can't do that. I'm limited. So also Satan's power and authority is limited. He may be called a prince and a ruler and a god, but he is a creature. And the most that he can do, the worst that he can do, is kill us. Understand my language here. Is that so bad? Stephen gets stoned, and he delights that he's about to enter glory. The saints that are slain are ushered into paradise. So the most Satan can do is deliver us to our Father. Send us home. He can inflict great pain and suffering on us here, but that's the most he can do. He's going to make this hell for us because that's all the hell we will ever know. He cannot prevent us from arriving at our heavenly home. He cannot extinguish us from the earth. And so, although we live in an age, the present age of satanic deception, we can be encouraged and comforted by the fact that it is also a time of restrained oppression. Well, considering the time, we're going to stop there. The third point was going to be the end of this age. And we'll start there next week. Because what I want to do is to show how 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5, and 1 Thessalonians 2 are written in this world. And I want to go back and look at portions of 1 Thessalonians, not just chapters 4 and 5, portions we've already studied, to show you Paul is writing to saints in this world that we have described. And again, I was writing applications and observations and such things for this, but they really need to be pushed somewhat towards later portions of these sermons. So I ask you to bear with me, as we have at past times, we somewhat artificially and abruptly stop ourselves in the middle of our discussion. And we can be encouraged for now that though we live in a time of tribulation, we also live in a time of divine protection. And though we live in a time of satanic deception, we also live in a time of restrained oppression. And so we know that though Satan may be called a god of this world, we serve the one true living God, and we await the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord help us to live faithfully in this present age. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your divine protection. We thank you that as Elijah was in the wilderness, you sent him food. And as the Israelites were in the wilderness, you sent them food. And as we live in this wilderness, you send us food. And this day is one of those days where we are fed abundantly, where you shower upon us blessing upon blessing, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that you have restrained Satan. We thank you that he cannot deceive the church entirely. We thank you that he cannot deceive the world entirely. We thank you that he cannot extinguish the church from this earth. We thank you that he cannot swallow the woman. We thank you that he cannot destroy the holy city. We thank you that you are our Savior. How we thank you that we know that even if we die, even if we are slain, we are delivered from this present world and its afflictions and its tribulations and brought into glory. And so we thank you that this assurance and this comfort does not derive from us, but from you and from your might, knowing that you are the one true God. Help us to live faithfully. Help us to live confidently. Help us to live holy lives before you as we wait the appearing of our great God and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.